Well, we're going to be in Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 3. So if you have a Bible or want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, I would invite you to turn to Revelation 3. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 22. This is the seventh church in Revelation to the church in Laodicea. And if you were with us this morning, we looked at Sardis and Philadelphia. So we are getting a heavy dose today of Revelation. And that was not planned, but that's what the Lord had in store for us. So this is great material here. We have so much to learn from in these letters. And especially tonight here in Laodicea. So let's go ahead. I'll read this text, and then we'll jump right in. So this is Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we get started here. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a stern word. It's a harsh word in many ways. But it's a word that we need to hear. It's a tough word, but it's also a tender word. So we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it now by faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, we've worked through these seven letters in the book of Revelation. And the seven churches here represent the church throughout all time. It's really the universal church that Christ is speaking to. There's seven, which is an odd number. And one of the goals, you could say, of the writer of this, John, the apostle, is to draw our attention to certain features within these churches, features that we can learn from. We can learn from their mistakes so that we don't repeat them, and we can learn from their faithfulness so that we can live like they lived. The very first letter and the seventh letter, I think there's some commonalities there. In the first letter is the letter to the church in Ephesus. They have a love problem. They've abandoned their first love. They've lost their first love. They were once on fire for the Lord, and that love has grown dim. And they no longer have that same fervor for him that they once did. And the very last letter here to the church in Laodicea, we read about another love problem, but in this case, they're lukewarm. So the love that they did have has grown cold. And they have a very half-hearted commitment to the Lord that Jesus rebukes them for here. So there's an issue going on with the first and the seventh churches, and it has to do with their love for Christ. So Laodicea, if you don't know, was a wealthy city. It was a city of bankers and financiers and businessmen. In fact, the city was so wealthy, in 61 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed much of the city. And as the people went to rebuild, they rejected Roman money. The Romans came in and said, we will help you rebuild your city, and the Laodiceans rejected it. They said, we'll do it on our own. we have enough money to take care of ourselves. They rejected COVID money, you could say, or free FEMA money. That's really their mindset, and we see it here in this letter of self-sufficiency and independence, that we can do it on our own. We don't need no one to help us, including Christ. We'll see that here in this letter. So they were a wealthy city, but secondly, they were also known for their school of medicine. They had a very famous school here that was well known in the ancient world, and the school of medicine made a salve for the eyes, and it was a special ointment that would be used to cure various eye diseases. And they took pride in that, and we can see references to that throughout this letter. They were also known for producing expensive black wool that would be woven into garments. And black wool must have been rare because these were luxurious and expensive garments. And they prided themselves on the fact that they were able to afford these expensive garments. So when I was studying it, I likened it to wearing a fur coat. I don't know if people still do that today, but not too long ago, people would wear fur coats, and it was a symbol of their wealth and their standing. And we see that here in Laodicea as well. But fourth, they had a major problem. For all their wealth and their reputation, they lacked a good water supply. And geographically, the city sat between Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, which was about 10 miles southeast. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. They had hot waters that would be used for healing and medicinal purposes. And Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing water. And Laodicea sat right in the middle of these two important cities. And they had no good water supplies. They had to pipe everything in through aqueducts. So when Jesus refers here in this letter to them being lukewarm and neither being hot nor cold, they would have understood this symbolism very well. Because in Laodicea, no one drank the water. It was lukewarm. It was not the kind of water that you would have wanted to drink. You'll see that on bottled water. Bottled here, but no one said that about Laodicea. Right? Bottled here. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But sadly, within 40 years, this church had grown lukewarm. We don't exactly know when it was planted, but probably in the early 60s, possibly by Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, and Laodicea being a nearby church could have been planted by him. But regardless, within 40 years, this church that had started very well had grown lukewarm. And it's something that we need to grapple with, namely that it's possible for a church to become lukewarm. It's possible for the ministries within the church to maybe look very good on the outside, but inside it's real cold, it's lifeless. It looks alive, but there's not much going on. And that's Christ's word of rebuke to this church. And if it's true for the church as a whole, then it's also true for the individuals within the church. Because if you think about it, it's individuals who make up a local congregation. So this is a word given to the entire church, but it's no doubt given to individuals in that church that you're lukewarm and you need to repent and turn to the Lord. So that's the problem that Jesus identifies in verse 15, if you want to look there. He says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Now we know that cold and hot are opposites. Water can be boiling hot, scalding hot, or it can be ice cold. But lukewarm water is neither. It's neither hot, it's neither cold. It's some mix between. And that's the problem that was taking place in this church. They weren't one thing or the other, but they were a mix of Christ and a mix of the world. They were trying to hold on to Christ with one hand and the world with the other hand. And what Christ is describing here is a kind of Christian life where you're never really committed to the Lord. It's a life where you don't really have any zeal for him. There's no real enthusiasm for his word or for prayer. If you were here this morning, I alluded to some of that in the confession of sin. But it's a dangerous condition to be in, because you're still in church. You're still reading the word. You're still praying. You're doing things that outwardly appear to be very good and very religious. But inwardly, your heart is elsewhere. So I like to think of it as your body is here present in church, but your heart is still at home. Or your heart is with your job or out in the world. But you're never really fully committed to Christ. It's probably a good description of what we would think of as nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only. And unfortunately, there are many churches throughout this country and the world. They have beautiful buildings, great architecture. They look very nice, but it's all in name. There's no real life there. Katrina, my wife, was raised in a home like that. It was very nominal. They went to church every Sunday. They would say the Lord's Prayer before meals. But a lot of the times it was in Norwegian, and only I think she was the only one who could understand Norwegian in the family. But there was still this tradition of just hanging on to religion as part of the culture. But there was no life. There was no gospel preached. There was never any worship with your kids or instructing your kids in the way of the Lord. So it's a dangerous state to be. Paul in Philippians 3 said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Think of that. He's counted everything in his life to be loss. He actually uses a stronger word than that. But he's saying, I've given it all up in order to pursue Christ. And it was that single-minded devotion that had been lost in this church. I've used some wrestling stories in my past before, so I'm going to use another one here. In my junior or senior year, I was a leader on the team, and we had a lot of guys who, they were out there because their dads wanted them to be out there or because their older brothers had success, but they didn't really want to be out there themselves. And it's a hard sport to do if you're not fully committed to it. So the coach laid it on my shoulders to try to get these guys motivated. And he would tell me, you got to get them out there. You got to get them working hard. They won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. They look up to you. And it seemed like no matter what I would tell these guys, there was nothing that would get them motivated. They just did not have the commitment. So finally I told my coach, I said, you talk to them. I'm done with them. I can't, I'm 17. What am I supposed to say to them? But I think that's what Christ is saying here. He's trying to motivate these people in this church by pointing out to them their spiritual condition. And he's saying, you're in a dangerous place. He says, would that you were either hot or cold, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Strong language, but it's referring to a vomiting, a gut reaction that you would have when you would drink lukewarm water. And it was said that the water in Laodicea was that bad. If you drank it, you would spit it out. It would cause you to vomit. We had a similar experience when we were on the Israel trip. When we went across the border to Jordan, they told us, don't drink the water. That was the first thing that they told us. Don't drink the water. It's bad. So there's bottled waters everywhere because no one there can drink the water. So I'm in the hotel room on the first night, and I have this habit of when I brush my teeth, I'll brush them, and then I'll lap water like a dog. Then I'll swallow everything down. Well, I did that, and I took one big gulp, and the next one, I just spit it all out, all over the sink, all over the mirror. It was kind of gross, but it was disgusting. It really was, and that's how Christ is viewing this church. He says, you have nothing here to offer, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. There's two main interpretations of this. Some read this as saying that Christ would rather have the church icy cold than to have them lukewarm. I'd rather have you hot or cold. So it would be better off if you were completely against me rather than being lukewarm. And they'll look to Matthew 12:30 for this. Whoever is not with me is against me. And that interpretation certainly would fit the context. Christ wants them on fire for him. But there's another view that I think gets to the more heart of this passage. In this view, the Laodicean water is a metaphor for their works. So Jesus is saying that hot water can be used for healing purposes. Hot water can be used for cleansing purposes. Cold water can be used for refreshment or for nourishment or strength. In other words, he's saying, if you were hot, I could use you to heal. If you were cold, I could use you to refresh. But because you're neither, I can't use you for anything. Right? There's nothing you can do. You can't heal my people by bringing them the gospel. You can't refresh people who are weary and burdened with the gospel. Right? You're basically good for nothing, so I will spew you out of my mouth. It's a sharp rebuke, but it does get at the seriousness of how Christ takes the church. He takes the church very seriously. One of the reasons he's disgusted with lukewarm Christianity is because it denies the power of God. If you remember, Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy 3, referring to the last days. He says, some people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Right? They have an appearance of religion. They have an appearance of godliness, but there's no power in their life. There's never any real victory over sin. There's never really any hunger for evangelism or prayer. But it's all just a formality. J.C. Ryle said, some people have too much religion to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in their religion. I think that's an apt description of the evangelical church in America. You know, we have a little too much religion, a little too much Bible to really be at home in the world. You know, our consciences are pricked when we're in the world. We feel a sense of guilt. But we have too much of the world to be really at home in the things of God. So we're this combination or this mixture that denies the power of God. Lukewarm Christianity also hurts our witness, right? When the world sees us as lukewarm, they tend to scoff. They'll say, is this all that Christianity is cracked up to be? Why would I want to be like that? Right? It doesn't seem very impressive. There's no real demonstration of the Spirit and power of God. I came across a story as I was reading this topic. It goes back to the 17th century. It's about a man named Charlie Peace, which is kind of ironic because he was a convicted criminal who was executed, but his last name was Peace. And as Charlie Peace was being sentenced to death, he was going to the gallows and he was being accompanied by a very lukewarm minister who very coldly was reading some passages to him about hell. And here's what Charlie Peace said. He said, sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. And it's a powerful rebuke coming from a convicted criminal. But he's telling this priest, this minister, if you really believe that, shouldn't you be speaking to me with tears? Shouldn't you be pleading with me? Shouldn't your life be more on fire for the Lord? Right? How can you speak so coldly and so lukewarmly about such a serious matter as hell and have no emotional response? But when the world sees us as lukewarm, they think those same thoughts, right? How could we be so cold? Jesus says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They were deceived about their wealth, weren't they? They had prospered materially, and they thought because of that they had prospered spiritually. But Jesus says, your true condition is one of wretchedness and poorness and blindness, and you're naked before me. So then the question is, what's the prescription? If that's the problem, if that's their condition, well, what do they do to get out of this? What do we do to get out of this? Right? How can we overcome lukewarm Christianity? Well, I find this letter to be fascinating because the first three or four verses are very tough, but the following verses, 18 through 22, are very tender. And here we see Christ appealing to this church. Look what he says, verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Notice here he identifies the three things that they were famous for. They were a wealthy city. And Christ is saying, here I'm standing before you. Instead of trading for gold in the marketplaces, come buy from me. Come buy true spiritual riches from me. And it's interesting, that word buy in the original has the idea of an exchange as part of it, which is what we do with money. We take our paper money and we exchange it for a good or a service. And Christ is saying, come to me and buy, right? Exchange your gold for true riches, right? Exchange your black wool expensive garments and I'll give you white garments of my righteousness and of my purity, right? Look to me and I will cause you to see. And Christ is the great exchange and he calls them to buy from him. Gold here could be a reference to faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the prescription is coming back to the source. Christ is the source. He's the living waters, as he referred to himself. And he's saying, come back to me and drink. Drink from me. Exchange those expensive garments for what I have to offer you. And then he tells them in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Isn't that fascinating? Right? As lukewarm as this church was, there's still love in Christ's heart for them. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Yes, it's going to be hard. I'm going to bring the rod to this church unless you repent. But that rod is wielded with love. It's wielded because he wants them to be raised up out of this condition. And then verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." So they're not only to buy from Christ, but they are to respond to Christ in this invitation that he stands at the door and knocks. We heard a couple weeks ago that this is the saddest verse in the Bible, that Christ can be outside of his church, and that it's possible for a church to do ministry and to preach sermons and to administer the Lord's Supper and for Christ to have nothing to do with it, for him to be completely separated from that church. But that's the reality that we see here. And yet, even though he's been removed from this church, he's still right there standing, knocking, saying, if there's anyone in there, open the door. Any man, woman, or child, let me come in. He hasn't abandoned this church. He's not 100 or 1,000 miles away, but he's right there. He's ready to come in. So this is obviously a reference to Christ coming into the corporate church. We typically hear this for evangelism, that if you open your heart or open the door, Christ will come in and save you. I don't know about you, but I've heard that over and over before. But it's actually a message to the church. And he's saying, if there's anyone in that church who's alive, or just open the door and I'll come in. But I think it's also given to individuals within the church, which is the theme that's running throughout this letter. He's saying, anyone in there, any individual, right? Open the door. And this shows us Christ's desire to commune with us and to have fellowship with us. It's actually taken from Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the Beloved is knocking at the door and calling, open to me. It's a beautiful scene in the Song of Solomon, but the bride's too lazy, right? She's laying on the bed and she won't get out of the bed to open the door for the Beloved. She's spiritually lazy, you could say. And she won't open for him, even though he's standing there calling to her. And that's what we see here in Laodicea. But it's encouraging for me to read this because it tells us about Christ's desire to commune with us, that he wants to have fellowship with us, right? He wants to eat with us, to commune and have real intimacy. And that's what the reference to eat with him and he with me is supposed to represent. It's symbolic of fellowship and communion. Right, this was the last meal of the night. Right, that's what the word refers to there. And it's referring to a long meal where you would have fellowship and you'd get to know each other and you'd speak to them and they to you, and you would have a real intimate personal time with them. Unlike some of our dinners that can be over in 10 or 15 minutes, in this culture, these were long, long meals. And that's what Christ is calling for here. Christ said in John 4:32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. But then he explains, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that's what he wants for us as well, that our will would be to do the work of the Father who sent Christ, and to desire to do that work. Well, look at the promise in 21 and 22, and we'll conclude with this, but it's a beautiful promise. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a wonderful promise to a church that valued wealth and power, but Christ is saying, if you will open the door, if you will allow me to come in, if you will repent, then you will share my throne that I have. You will sit with me along with my Father. Right? So imagine that in the new heavens and the new earth, sitting with Christ and sharing his rule. It's a wonderful picture of how Christ views his church, right? That we're not servants, that we're not his slaves, right? But we share rule with him. And that promise is extended not only to the Laodiceans, but to all of us. Jesus is saying, don't be deceived by wealth. Don't be deceived by the power that this world holds out to you. Don't be fooled by all the glitter of the here and now. But come to me, open the door, right? And you will sit with me and my Father in glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these are hard words that you give us, but they're words that are necessary. I pray that you would apply them to our hearts. And Father, help us to live out the reality of a passion for Christ, a true love for you that's motivated by a desire to see your name glorified, a desire to see your church advance in the world, and a desire, Father, to be salt and light right here where we live. So, Father, work these things in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.